Thank you, brother. Good. So some of you know that I teach at Vanguard. And this year I am doing a... I like your hair, Amber. That's cool. It's new. Awesome. Yeah. It's good. Really?
Yep.
Word.
I cut it and then straightened it, and then she went to the beach yesterday.
She fixed it. Always listen to your hairdresser. Right? That's my girl. That's my girl. Oh, good. That has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just happened to notice. Because Amber's in one of my classes. The class that you're not in is the senior capstone that I'm doing for the anthropology majors. So that one she's not in. But it's fun doing it for the seniors because they start the semester really a little bit nervous, but still in their ordinary student mode. And then as the semester goes, it hits them about 8 weeks in that they're going to have to go get a job. Yeah. It's because the last 6 years of their lives, no, not 4 years, 6 years of their lives, they, because most of them have taken a little extra time here and there, have been spent in academic mode, which is learning how to be a student, paying a lot of money to work. And then it switches and there's, oh my gosh, there's the opportunity that I can get paid to work, which is kind of neat. And they're, especially anthropology, because they tend to be very ideologically driven. They want to get out into the world and start making a difference, which is really fun. And alien to all of us who are middle-aged. You remember when you really wanted to go get a job? And then what happened? It's like a car, like dogs chasing cars. What happens if you catch one? Right? I was like, ha. You know, we all wanted to get out there and get jobs and get in the world and start, you know, and then we caught them. We got jobs. And now how do we feel about them? Can we give them back? I'm done with it now. And that happens no matter how much you love your job. No matter how much you want to work in a field. Every job has stress of a unique kind, and you get into it and you start experiencing that stress. Especially some of us, we trained a long time to do the jobs that we do, and that's what we know we're supposed to do. It's our vocation and our calling and our career profession, all the same thing, but still it's a job, and it's fun to be working in it, but it has a certain kind of stress to it that can wear on you. But still, some jobs are a lot better than other jobs. Yeah. I was talking with one of my students at Fuller this last week. He was talking about his wife's job. His wife's job, now think of all the jobs that you wouldn't like, right? How about a workman's compensation insurance adjuster? How does that one sound to you? Everyone's going, mm-mm. Why? Come on, guys, you can grab a seat. There are chairs. Gravity still works in here.
Every conversation is an argument.
Every conversation is an argument. Why?
Because you're fighting for your company, and that whoever you're adjusting with is fighting for their... It's a negotiation.
It's a negotiation. Yeah. This is like...
It's not like buying a boat or something like that.
Uh-uh. No. It's, exactly. It's a negotiation, but it's not the kind of negotiation... When it's, hi, I'm your travel agent negotiation. That's not the same thing. This is sitting, I mean, by design, the design of the job is to be a stress manager between interested parties who are in conflict. That's nasty. That is just, to me, that sounds like the worst job in the world, right? Just, well, there's always sewage reconstruction, but, you know, yeah. But yeah, there's plumbing, right? Never bite your fingernails, okay? I like the look on your face. My brother is a general contractor. He says, yeah, whenever one rule for plumbers, you know, never bite your fingernails. How are you feeling on that one? Is it? Shall I say it again?
No.
Don't imagine the flavor, okay?
Good.
Maybe I'm going to be a plumber after this sermon. Okay. So you're in the middle, by definition, of having to stand between interested parties who, and to try to work through that stress, to negotiate how these interact. And it's not just, two. It's the physicians and the insurance company and the employer, the business that's doing the employing. It's the employee, and it's the government, and the insurer, the medical insurer, the workman's comp insurer, the government stuff, all of that. You've got all of these interested parties, each seeking an agenda, and in the middle of it, someone has been injured. There has been a wrong that has taken place. So that someone, there's the added bit of, oh, by the way, I lost my leg here. You know, or I'm injured for life here. You have wronged me. So there's that indignation that comes up too. And then you have the company saying, we hired you for, you worked for us for 23 years, and then you turn around and, right? Job I wouldn't want. By definition, between the parties. I think of being a judge. I mean, how would you like it if your job was to have people lie to you all day long? Right? Have you ever sat in a courtroom, like a municipal courtroom, and watched the proceedings? And you know everyone there is lying. It's just, your job, you're going to put on the rope. You know, you studied, you went to law school, you practiced as a lawyer for a long time, you got elected as a judge, and now you sit there and listen to people lie to you all day long. And go away angry when you see through their lies. And blame it on you. Which is probably why they're in court in the first place for those kinds of behaviors, right? The interesting thing about a judge is the judge is supposed to be in some ways impartial between the parties, with the state behind them, either a prosecutor, an defender, or two litigants. And the judge is supposed to be poised between these two in sort of a balanced ballet, so that when the judge is speaking, there's no particular interest involved, no unique interest. The judge doesn't speak on anyone's behalf. The judge is interested in the balance between them. Now, in ancient Israel, there was a specialist. And this specialist had a job sort of like an adjuster or a judge. And like a malpractice or like a workman's comp or building inspectors. Ed Hotz isn't here. Right? Think about a building inspector. Whose interest does a building inspector represent? Note the different answers. It's both, right? It's the builder, it's the homeowner, it's the city. Now, the homeowner gets mad because the building inspector comes in and says, no, you've got to do this the right way. The contractor's mad because the building inspector says you've got to do it the right way, right? The city gets mad at the contractor and at the homeowner for not complying. What's the whole purpose of the whole setup? Trying to keep that person who's ever in that building from having a building fall on them. Ironically, the building inspector is in the homeowner's interests, whose interests he's opposing by seeking their interests, frustrating them by seeking their well-being. In ancient Israel, there were people who went in and inspected houses to see if they were healthy, to see if there was disease, see if the walls were corrupt. Come on in, Megan. Whether the walls had like mold. Now we call it aspergillus or whatever, right? Oh, dangerous mold. Now we know about killer mold. In the Old Testament, they had priests going to go, there's killer mold in that wall. We're shutting we're shutting down this house. Come back and check it. If they saw it again, they burn the whole house down. You know, break it down, burn the thing. Nope. They knew there was killer mold. They also had to check and see if food was clean. They also had to check and see if you were leprous. Right? If you had a disease that was going to spread to the whole community. Well, don't you wish they had those on cruise ships these days? Right? Somebody going, you can come. Nope, you can't come on board. And they were priests. That was their job as priests to do that kind of stuff. They were always standing between parties, especially in their, it's called liturgical roles, in their roles as religious figures. They were go-betweens. Their job was to stand between parties. That's what they did. And interestingly enough, they stood between parties in which one was usually very, had been harmed. That people had done.
We have an Elsa running in circles. We shall all be frozen.
Someone had done despite to God's law. And in seeking the well-being of people, frequently they had to stand against them. They had to demand sacrifices being made. They had to demand that people would step up, confess, and get right before the Lord. Ironically, the priest was seeking their well-being, but a lot of people didn't really care for that because it costs to do those kinds of things. The high priest's garment in Exodus 26 talks about high priest's garment. You know what he wore on his shoulders? Ever seen military epaulettes, you know? Those fringy things on the shoulder boards with the little... You know, the priest had those. You know what he had on the shoulders? Inscription on this side, the six of the names of the tribes of Israel. Six of the names of the tribes of Israel here. It says in Exodus, so that when he goes before the Lord, he will bear them on his shoulders. He wore a breastplate, high priest did, with 12 stones. 12 stones. On each stone, says engraved with an engraver's skill, is the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Boom, 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 boom. The 12 tribes of Israel, over his heart so that he would wear them on his heart, it says, when he goes before the Lord. On the front, he had a turban. Not really sure what the turban looked like, but there's a little gold piece right here. You know what it said? Inscribed. This guy's a walking billboard, by the way. Right? Holy to the Lord. Actually, it was this way. Holy to the Lord. So here he is. He's holy to the Lord. He's bearing the people, the tribes on his shoulders. He's got them on his heart, and he has to go in on their behalf and offer blood and make intercession and burn incense before the Lord. Now, first, of course, he has to clean himself up. Otherwise, it's, you know, snap, crackle, pop into your morning. It's crispy critter. But he goes and he stands before the Lord for the people, like an arbiter, making intercession for the people. Then you know what he does when he's done? Turns around, goes back out, and blesses the people. And bears the Lord to them. So, there's a child sound. Hi, Zane. So, he bears the people to the Lord. He bears the Lord to the people. That's when he comes down and says, he shall bless them, saying, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, the Lord be gracious unto thee, and give thee peace. That's how he's supposed to bless. And it says, and thus shall he bless them on behalf of the Lord. So, he's the bridge builder. He's carrying one and carrying the other. My thought is, when do his interests get met? When do his interests get met? He's always on behalf of one, then on behalf of the other. Got Bibles? Or cell phones? Navigate on your cell phones to 1 Peter 2. We talked about this last week. If you guys want to open that door, it's a little warm, isn't it? Getting warm? If you want to put on the fan, I can shout. I can be Pentecostal. Okay, I know it was loud out there. First Peter 2, Looked at this last week. We're going to look at it again. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, insincerity, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk so that through it you may grow into salvation. For you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone rejected by human beings, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. We looked at that last time, to be a temple, right? On our series, Metaphors of the Church. To be a spiritual house, what is that? That's a temple. What's the next? To be a holy priesthood. So it's not just the physical space. It's not just the space of the temple that we're built into. We're also built into a priesthood. So it's the social, relational group that we are, as well as what we create. There's sacred area when we join together. But there's also sacred function. And we're supposed to be this at all times. Look what it says. To be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Note, there is still, although Hebrews makes it very, very clear, there's no sacrifice like to cover sins other than Jesus. We're still supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices. It says so explicitly. We have a tendency to say, the job's done, don't need to offer anything more to God. That's not what Peter says. He says you're supposed to be a spiritual priesthood and still offer spiritual sacrifices. Romans says that in Romans 12, that spiritual sacrifice is us. Keep going. For it says in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion, a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in it shall not be put to shame. Therefore, it is its value for you who have faith, but for those without faith, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that will make people stumble, and a rock that will make them fall. Talking about Jesus there. They stumble by disobeying the word, as is their destiny. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may announce the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as strangers and sojourners, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against the soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that if they speak of you as evildoers, they may observe your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what do priests do? We offer sacrifices. What are some of our sacrifices? Blood. That blood's been shed for sure. What are the sacrifices that we offer? Spiritual sacrifices. Praise. Worship. That's one of those. Obedience. Good. What else? Faith. Good. What else? Thanksgiving. Big one. Gratefulness. Thanksgiving. Gratitude. What else? Prayer. Good. What else? Prayer. Yeah, that's incense in Scripture. What else? Time. Good. Money. Good. Loyalty. Service. And here it says good works. The Protestant movement, unfortunately, we have gotten really big on grace, but we've really forgotten good works, and it strikes us funny even to hear the word good works. We don't like that word good works. It's like, oh, but that's obligation. Yes, it is. You're a priest. You got a duty to do. You should do good works. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5? Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. See your good works. And here he says, do good works. I think that's really funny, Jeremy. Not funny, but interesting, Jeremy, what you prayed. We don't coordinate about the sermon, by the way. He just brought that up. Super cool. Look over in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Verse starting at verse 14. He says, I myself am convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. That's a good compliment, right? Yeah. But I have written to you rather boldly in some respects to remind you, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in performing the priestly service of the gospel of God. So that the offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's weird. These are not the verses that we normally find in our devotionals. Paul says his priestly duty is to announce the gospel. Interesting, the word there is hiera ergunta, which ergeia, okay, is to work, energy, we get it, energeia, right? And hieros is temple, and a hierus is a priest. He says, my priestly duty is to announce the gospel and then to offer up the Gentiles as a sacrifice. Weird! Unless you realize that priests are go-betweens. And Paul says, our priestly duty, my priestly duty, is to go make sure that people hear about Jesus. And then to bring them, because Romans 12 earlier, he said that we are to offer up living sacrifices, which is ourselves, to get them to do the same thing, to go get them to God and get God to them. That's his priestly duty, and that's how he gets us. The sacrifice that he brings is the Gentiles. This is kind of a poignant question, and don't feel this as a sting, just feel it as a question. What does a self-absorbed priest look like? Imagine you're going, or even an advocate. Imagine going to a temple in those days. You walk in, you're like, I've got a sacrifice. He's like, don't worry about it. Don't talk to me. I'm busy washing my hands. Yeah, I'm at the temple. I like to, I guess they'd be a Jewish thing, huh? I got a lamb here. I'd like to offer it, maybe a little incense. No, I'm offering incense on my own behalf right now. But could I get a ritual washing or something? I've got to clean myself first. I have a ministry to myself and to my family first. And you're standing there going, you know, can I get a priest? Do I take a number? How do I get a priest? And they're all busy. We are saying our prayers. Yeah, but I need a priest. But first we must make ourselves clean. A self-absorbed priest is no good at all. At all. Jesus told a story about a guy who gets beaten by robbers and left by the roadside for dead. Right? And who comes by? Going up to Jerusalem? A Levite. And he sees beaten guy on the side of the road and says, oh, I can't, you know, passes by on the other side. I must keep myself clean for my priestly duty. Then a priest comes by, sees the guy beaten on the side of the road. Oh, I must keep myself clean. Goes on the other side. Finally, a Samaritan, who's a jerk and unclean, considered in that culture, stops and goes, hey, dead guy, better or beaten guy, I better go over there and see and do something about it. A self-absorbed priest isn't worth anything. Imagine if your jumper cables absorbed all of the energy from the batteries. I got this great set of jumper cables, and you hook them up, and they just suck everything out. Both. Right? Shaking them. Do something. Oh, I'm taking care of my own cables right now. The whole job is to get it from here to there. You ever kids in the summer, right? Playing in the garden or out in the backyard, and you're thirsty, and you turn on the hose, and You're so thirsty, you just take the hose and immediately take a big drink of water, and it tastes like hose. Hose is a priest, right? It's supposed to get the water from there to you with as little bit of taste of it as possible. Same way with us. We are to be from there to there with as little taste of us as possible and with as little wastage in self-absorption as possible. To do the priestly duty of the gospel and to offer the sacrifice of the Gentiles to God. That's, in some sense, priests are supposed to be like sound guys, right? When do you notice the sound guy? When something goes wrong. When has the sound guy done his best job? When no one notices. You know? Same thing like with movie score. A movie score composer. Movie score composer, the best ones, you don't even notice the movie score. You just feel it right then. And that's who we are to be in the world. Standing toward the world on behalf of God, standing to God on behalf of the world. Here's the second question. How often do you come before the Lord for somebody else? Not just, because most of our prayers are, and God I need, and oh, my friends need. And we're often interceding for the others in the priesthood. But when do you say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Remember in John, Jesus says, blows on them, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Those whose sins you retain are retained. Those whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Why don't we take that seriously? You know, if I had a magic credit card reader that would just erase anyone's credit card debt, right? What do you think I'd be doing? Dude, this is so much fun. I'd be standing on overpasses going, yeah! I just want to hear Visa hurt, okay? When's the last time when you said, Lord Jesus, on behalf of those people, would you forgive them? Or does it even come within our radar? To intercede. Lord, have mercy on our county. We like to gripe. Griping is not interceding. Griping is not representing. Griping is not bridging. Griping is actually adding to distance. We complain about whoever is sinful in society, whoever's doing a bad job in our government. When was the last time you interceded for Obama? You said, God, have mercy on that man, on the weight he's bearing. Let his marriage survive this. Let his parenting survive this. Let him make decisions inspired by you, whether he knows it or not. Forgive his sins. Have mercy on our Congress. Please free them from the bonds of ambition. Complaining and interceding are not the same thing. We're to be priests, bridging the gap, making something change. This is a uniquely stressful job. A very uniquely stressful job to stand between. Why? Because you can get hungry serving food to others and going to the kitchen. Anybody ever work as a food server? You'd be working a long shift, and there's people are ordering, you know, yes, I'll take the prime rib back. I mean, oh. You come back in the kitchen, they're cooking it, and you're bringing it, and it just smells so good, but it's kind of nasty if your food server walks out with a burger munching.
I just had to get a little for myself. I was hungry, you know. Got to serve myself first. Yeah.
Right? You will get hungry. You will get tired serving others, standing in the gap. You get tired or weary of heart interceding for society. You're going to get pushback of people who are resentful against God, who don't even notice that you're the one they're screaming at. They're so angry at God, so hurt, as though God had done them wrong. Can we say that's okay? Because we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's pretty. My students, in starting to do resumes and going out to do interviews, have suddenly encountered that they're actually going to work. Now they're doubly scared. They're caught between academics and the world. You know what the temptation is? Graduate school. That's why God made master's degrees. Right? If you do it long enough, you end up with a PhD. Right? We hide from service by saying we need to learn more. I'm just going to stay a student indefinitely. I don't want to have to work. Mainly, I don't want to have to face the fact that something that I love might make me tired too. Can I just study it? Or says, no, I want you to get out there and do it, because you're standing between parties that have been wronged. And that wrong needs to be addressed. And peace needs to be made. Will you go make peace on my behalf? I leave you with that question. Will you not take classes anymore, but go make peace on God's behalf and shine like a light? Not just by patting people on the head and accommodating them, but by shining as a light. And then saying, will you come with me? I'd like to see you reconciled to God. I'd like to offer you to the Lord. It's going to require a little bit of open focus and not quite so much narcissism. But I think we can get there. You got a Bible? Hebrews chapter 10. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of them, it can never make perfect those who come to worship by the same sacrifices that they offer continually each year. Otherwise, would not the sacrifices have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, once cleansed, would no longer have had any consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is only a yearly remembrance of sins. For it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sins. For this reason, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you did prepare for me. Holocausts and sin offerings you took no delight in. Then I said, as it is written in the scroll, behold, I come to do your will, O God. First he says, sacrifices and offerings, holocausts and sin offerings you neither desired nor delighted in. These are offered according to the law. Then he says, behold, I come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will we have been consecrated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his ministry, offering frequently those same sacrifices that can never take away sins, but this one offered one sacrifice for sins and took his seat forever at the right hand of God. Now he waits until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has made perfect forever those who are being consecrated. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after, saying, this is the covenant that I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them upon their minds. He also says, Their sins and their evil doing I will remember no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. When we celebrate communion, we celebrate that Christ has bridged between us and God. It says in 1 Peter, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Christ has been a priest who offered himself as the sacrifice. So this is what it takes to bring you to God? Then that's what I'll do. And when we take hold of Christ, he's standing there with the Father, one hand and us in the other, and goes, let's bridge this. You just grab hold of me. You grab hold of me, and I will be the bridge for you. We can't bridge that on our own. What we celebrate, we're not re-sacrificing Christ. We're celebrating. And he said, you know, I'll be in your midst and I'll be here. This is my body and my blood. It's not that the sacrifice is done over again. It's that we participate in it. It's that it's still going. But it's the one sacrifice. We don't repeat it. So we're going to have the kids are going to come out and they're going to get a blessing after. But you, brothers and sisters, come up. Come to the Lord's table. For those of you who haven't taken communion with us before, the elders will say to you, the body of the Lord, you say amen. They'll say the blood of Christ, you say amen. That means I know what's going on here. Because Paul said, if you don't discern what's going on here, it's dangerous for you. We can get into that some other time. But the Lord is our priest, and he offers himself to us. We all clear on that? Yeah. So if you are not a believer, and you're not a Christian, we'd ask that you not partake. This is for believers. If you are a Christian, of any shape or form, come on up. Feel free. If you are not a believer and you would like to become a Christian, then come up on your way. Say, Lord, you can have my life. Can we work out the details later? That's enough. Just give your life to the Lord and come up and partake, and then tap an elder or somebody else, and we'll work out the details later. Okay? So,